turning this evening to Revelation chapter 2 and this third letter to the churches, this one to the church in Pergamos. I'll read verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Someone has suggested this is a letter to a church which had become lax in its discipline. And of course, there is a natural aversion in all of us to church discipline. Our thinking is that as a church, we are called to save, to gather, to welcome, to nurture, to encourage. But this letter here reminds us that there is also a charge upon the Church of Jesus Christ to ensure that she is separate from the world and that she is firm with those who do not follow the Lord in purity. So we could call Pergamos the compromising church. And then the next letter, I want to bring this in, the letter to the church at Thyatira, was also rebuked for tolerating false doctrine, heresy. Verse 17 here is a reminder to us that these letters are for all the churches. I know I've mentioned this already, but we need to lay this to heart. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is a warning to us. Now, both these churches had much to commend them. And though they were brought up sharp with this jolt, can you imagine being told Jezebel is in your midst? You have a member who has the character of Jezebel. That's what the Lord said of Thyatira, one of the worst women of the Old Testament. Whether she was a physical woman, or as some would suggest, there was a group, a little contingent in the church at Thyatira that betrayed the spirit of Jezebel, we're not sure. But to the eyes of Christ, Jezebel was in the ranks of the church at Thyatira. Imagine being at Pergamos, and the Lord says, you tolerate Balaam, one of the worst of the Old Testament prophets. Although the Lord had such a hand upon him that he could not but speak the truth, and he was restrained from speaking those curses that Balak would have paid him handsomely to do, yet Balaam wanted the honor that Balak promised. He would, if he could, have compromised in order to gain all the advantages that the princes laid at his feet, if only he would curse Israel. Balaam couldn't do that, but he did the next best thing. As far as Balak was concerned, he pointed out a way to set Israel against her God. Form alliances. Invite them to your feasts. Get them to yield. Obliterate the distinctives that exist between that holy people and you as Moabites. But there is much to commend both these churches. Look what we read here first of Pergamos, verse 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. What was Satan's seat? Well, we cannot be sure. This city of Pergamon was placed at the top of a 900-foot cliff, apparently. It was rather like a seat. It had there the great altar of Zeus, a false Greek god. Was that Satan's seat? It had there the temple healing center of Asclepius, where people came for mystical healing. They had there the center of emperor worship, the imperial cult, and it was a regional center of government. Could be any one of these things. But as far as the Lord was concerned, he knew that they were at the forefront of the spiritual battle, that they had to work against and labor against satanic forces of all sorts. And they had remained faithful. Look at verse 13 again. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Tradition has it that Antipas here, because he refused to offer incense unto Caesar, was roasted in a brass bull. Whether that's true, it's not in Scripture, but that's the tradition. But Scripture makes clear that this man was faithful. And so the Lord takes great pleasure in the fact that this church had continued to confess Christ, even though they were gathering in a place that could be known as Satan's throne. But we read, I have a few things against thee. Sure, this church had not denied the faith, and it was tough being a Christian in such a anti-Christian society. But although Christ knows where they dwell and the forces of persecution that they experience, he cannot excuse compromise with the world. No amount of faithfulness in confessing the name of Christ before the threatenings of a Christ-hating and persecuting authority and community can excuse what Christ is going to refer to here in verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The sense of these two verses is not probably that there were two groups here who had given way to two different sets of doctrines, but rather that these were two forms of the same thing. The language is something like this. Just as Israel had to contend with the influence and counsel of that wicked prophet Balaam, who taught them to compromise with the Moabites, to go to their feasts, to fornicate amongst them. In just the same way, you have the Nicolaitans. They're of the same ilk. They encourage you to make the same compromises. You see, Balaam, in a sense, said, I cannot curse Israel, Balak, but I counsel unholy alliances. Get rid of the distinctives between the Israelites and yourself. Some say the Nicolaitans, and their doctrine was what we call antinomian, against law. That's what Nomos is law in Greek. An antinomian is someone who says, the law of God is not there for me to keep. Christ has done everything to save me, so now I can just live as I like, more or less. And that seems to be the spirit of both Balaam and the Nicolaitans. You don't need to follow the rules. of the Bible. You do not need to live a life which is different and distinct to the world around you. There does not need to be separation with the world in walk or in your worship. Just get on with your life. The Lord sees that even in this church that had held out with remarkable resilience and faithfulness against a persecuting community. But he says, I cannot remain silent when you compromise as you have. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The implication here is that the church needed to put away from its ranks those who had yielded to compromise, who had become worldly in their walk, and so on. One preacher says that church discipline is a sentinel. You know what a sentinel is? Someone who stands guard, who preserves an institution or a body from the threat of danger. You have a sentry box, a sentinel, someone who stands guard. And when the church fails to deal with those who fall into worldliness, she's going to soon lose her distinctives and her way. We cannot be exactly sure of what this led to at Pergamos. Some think it was something like this. Well, you're in the midst of a thriving city. Imagine the scene. It was a city of increasing prosperity. It had a vast library, a gymnasium. It was a civic center. It had its clubhouses, its leisure center, its place of Caesar worship, its theaters. It was a place where there was a real vibe, as people say today, a humdrum. You want to be part of this, don't you? But you Christians, you stand apart. And we're going to make you feel like pariahs. If you withdrew from this society, then you were scorned. You were frowned upon. You were isolated. You forfeited many advantages. Much better to fit in. And it would seem that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans said, well, just fit in. Go along with everything. You still worship Christ. You don't offer incense to Caesar. But go along with the lifestyle of Pergamos. You don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. But if you go to the idol feasts and unruly pleasures, it will spoil you. It will affect your testimony. If you go, you cannot but be part of the stain that this leaves upon those that do. The church today, in some quarters, does seem to have that same temptation. You don't want to be seen to be distinct, to be different. It might be in doctrine. Amazing how many people I've met from, I don't want to pick on the USA, but they are people that come to mind, particularly those who go to university, become professors. Remember one particular university professor, he was a Christian. He came to stay with us with his wife and family some years ago, and it was clear that such was the pressure from the establishment to accept the doctrine of evolution and to think in terms of evolutionary explanation of origins and science that he had completely capitulated and accepted it all. if he had stood against those things and said, I'm going to accept the plain teaching of Genesis, he would have probably lost his job. He certainly would have lost the esteem and the recognition of many of the faculty that he served alongside. And so he went along with it. That's what it seemed in conversation. The temptation is there. Just go along with the world's way of thinking. And it might be not simply on that. It may be in other areas as well. You've got in many of the, even the Christian colleges in the States now, there is this ready acceptance of what's called the critical scripture text. The traditional view of the text of scripture is that God preserved it miraculously. If you read the great confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Baptist confessions, then the faith of our forebears was God not only inspired the scriptures, but by his miraculous providence, he preserved the text of scripture. And the reformers, they compiled the scripture text in Greek and Hebrew from which they translated the scriptures, and their conviction was God has preserved it. What we have is a faithful reflection of the original autographs. But in the 1800s, there was a great academic movement that swept away those convictions. Westcott and Hort, particularly, who were behind the RSV, the modern ESV, is based on it. They said, we don't accept that God has preserved, I'm generalizing a little bit, we don't believe that God has preserved his ancient scriptures. It's like any other book. Over time, errors have crept in, typos and inaccuracies. We have to go about it in a completely scholarly way. And so all of these compromises have crept into the way scripture is translated. And in many of the colleges, it seems that this is fashionable. Just yield. Go along with society. If you say to a modern society, we believe that this book is a unique book, miraculously preserved, inspired by God, it is without error. We do not say that of any translation, but of the original, we would say God has preserved it. Then that goes against the grain of our society that wants to say, well, this book is just an ancient document, the same as the Quran or any other book that claims to be of moral and spiritual value. But the church stands apart from that and says this book is distinct. We believe this is indeed the inspired and preserved word of our God. But I'm digressing. I didn't intend to go down that line. Clearly here, the church at Pergamos had those in its company that were yielding, perhaps weary with the combat in the hour of persecution against the world. So much easier just to go along. Fit in. Lose your distinctives. And that's what the world will do. Given a chance, it will press us into its mold. It will urge us just to collaborate and fit in with its ways. The world will call us to its feasts today, just as it urged the believers at Pergamos to go to the feasts, to the idolatrous practices of the day. It will say to us, come and enjoy our Saturday night entertainment on the TV. You can just go along with it. It's reasonably harmless. You can still go to church on a Sunday, but fit in. enjoy these things. Follow the fashions. Follow the lifestyle. But the Lord will take a dim view of those who capitulate in this way. I'd like to share with you comments by J.B. Ramsey, who wrote a very helpful commentary on the first 11 chapters of Revelation. He says this: there are no temples of Diana in our society, or Venus or Vishnu among us, enticing us back to their licentious indulgences. But the temples of mammon, materialism, of pleasure, of ambition, rear their alluring fronts and open wide their portals along every walk of life. Many professed worshippers of Jesus openly enter these temples with the thronging crowds, and while they profess to reject their worship, they evidently eat with zest of their dainties and drink from the cup of their intoxicating joys until they become spiritually debauched and live in open violation of their solemn vows of consecration to Christ. There are many churches too, which though they might hold fast the truth against the violence of persecution, yet like Pergamos, they are unable to resist this more subtle and powerful attack from the friendship of the world. There's the thinking, and the temptation seems to be there in our days. Well, what is distinctively worldly as a temptation to the church today? It may be in our walk. Fit in with the world in which we live. Everything that promotes an arrangement of life which says you do not need God. You can have satisfaction without God. The world says, follow such a lifestyle. You need material things. You need the vibrant pleasures and entertainments of this world to make you happy. Have we yielded? Does the Lord look at our hearts? And would he have to say with those eyes as a flame of fire, as he describes himself to the Thyatiran church, I can see that that's really what you live for. You've compromised with the world because it's those things that really make you tick. They're the be-all and end-all of your life. It's not Christ anymore. It's earthly possessions, earthly pleasures. Then it may be in worship. This seems to be the great battleground today in the churches. The worship of many churches has borrowed so much of the world's entertainments. Worship has become sensual. That was the difference between the worship at Pergamos and the worship in the temples of Pergamos. It was all sensual. It was all designed to bring physical experience. And that same temptation has drifted into many churches today. You see some of the mega churches with their laser lighting and the dimming of the conference hall and the focus on the stage and the instrumentalists and the rappers and the whole parade. Is it not a worldly idiom that has crept into the church to stimulate the senses of those who gather? It seems to be the case, but worship of Christ does not need to borrow the idioms of the world in that sense. But let's move on, because there's things here to encourage us too. The Lord says here in verse 17, To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So here is an incentive. Overcome the world. Overcome that temptation to fit in with the world, be it as an individual, be it as a church. Stand distinct. You do not need to go along with the world's way of thinking, the world's doctrines, the world's pleasure seeking, the world's entertainment industry kind of worship. Resist these things. And the Lord makes this promise. Firstly, he says, to him will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna was that Old Testament food, the bread of heaven given to Israel. But of course, John chapter 6 and verse 33, I think it is, makes clear that Christ is the manna. He is the bread of life. And that's what is being referred to here. Manna, in the Old Testament sense, provided satisfaction and nourishment for the Israelites, for all of them. It was a miraculous provision that satisfied them. But Christ, ultimately, is the satisfaction of the soul. And this promise here is that those that overcome, they will not need all the satisfactions that the society in Pergamos paraded before them. Live apart, stand distinct as a Christian, the Lord is saying to these people, and I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. You will know satisfaction through Christ and in Christ. You will know all the riches in a spiritual sense that Christ has provided. You will know him to be your wisdom, your righteousness. You will know him to be your eternal hope. You will know that through him you have a helper day and night all through your life. You will have Christ as your great high priest, Christ who will receive you on that day of death. That's the hidden manna. It's hidden in the sense that the world knows nothing of such satisfaction. The world looks at Christ, and to him they see no beauty in him that they should desire him in any way. Christ is a name that they delight to use as a profanity. But the believer who seeks with the help of God to overcome the compromising spirit of the world will have, through the Spirit of God, a satisfaction the world knows nothing of. To know him as my friend, as my bridegroom, as my prophet, priest, my king. To know him as my guide. To know him as the one who has cleansed away all my sin. What a blessing. That's the hidden manna. But what of this white stone? And in the stone a new name written. Well, there are all manna of speculations as to what this refers to. And perhaps no one can give a definitive answer and say it clearly means that. I'm going to set before you two alternatives that William Hendrickson, who wrote a very helpful commentary on Revelation, suggests. The stone, he says, in the Old Testament, there were stones that were placed upon the high priest's ephod. He wore that breastplate with the names of Israel upon those stones. Is there a link? The stone here it either represents, he suggests, the believer, or the stone represents Christ. So if you think of it in the first sense, the stone is a pure white stone. It suggests holiness. It suggests beauty. A stone is durable, not easily, it doesn't decompose. So it speaks of something permanent. And on this stone, this that represents purity and durability, there's a new name written. The character of a person is synonymous with their name, so often in Scripture. The names of God depict his character, his nature. And when the Bible speaks of the believer, the Christian being given a new name, it means a new nature, a new character. The believer looks forward to heaven when he will have a new nature, when he will have a character which is undefiled, pure and free from all the stain of sin. Possibly that's what is being referred to here. Those that overcome, the Lord will give to them that permanent legacy of a place in heaven with a holy sanctified character. Or, this stone represents Christ. And on Christ, his name is written. To have Christ as our possession. Just as if you go through the later chapters of Revelation, there's a reference to those who have on their foreheads the mark of the beast. They belong to him. Those that have this stone, if the stone refers to the name of Christ, it means that we have that stone that we wear as a badge, as a sense, that bears the name of our Redeemer, our Saviour, his name, the name that is above every name. So I possess that name. I possess that Saviour. He is mine and I am his. Well, perhaps we can only suggest these things. The Lord in his wisdom has concealed the certainty of what these things mean, at least from me. But the picture seems to be clear, at least this far, that it was a great privilege, a great blessing that was promised here, to possess a white stone, whether it be an indication that Christ is mine, or whether it's an indication that I have a heavenly prospect. Perhaps doesn't matter too much. The incentive here is to overcome that spirit of worldliness that these believers at Pergamos were being tempted to fall into. Put away those that urge this spirit. Deal with them, says the Lord, or I will come and I will fight against them. This must have been a great shock in some ways to the church at Pergamos. They were embattled, easily discouraged when they considered all the persecution that they had gone through. And yet, such is the concern of Christ for the purity of his church. He cannot allow the sufferings that they had experienced to be a mitigating reason to excuse this compromise. How much more when we live in days when there is, relative to Pergamos at least, so little persecution? How can we excuse yielding to the spirit of the age in which we live and become pleasure-seeking Christians, or become those that desire to worship with all the world's idiom? We can't. The Lord will have a great issue against us if we fall into that way. May the Lord help us to lay these things to heart. Our closing hymn.